Well, we are wrapping up tonight a six-part presentation on the biblical parenting, with a seventh week, which was Gabe coming in and shedding light on peer pressure among middle schoolers. Let me say, my goal in all of this is not to answer all our problems, solve all our issues, but to give us a biblical grid. And my experience, both as a pastor and as a parent, is we have to slow things down and take stock of ourselves. This is one of many times when I'm teaching, when I'm thinking, I don't know if you're getting anything out of this, but I'm getting a lot out of it. Because I, like you, need to reflect on what I'm doing. And so I hopefully that you'll take the slides and the... are we up on the internet? Are these addressed? They are on the internet. And so you can download the audio and the slides on the internet, and the slides are on the internet. So you have no excuse. So next week, I'm going to start a series on understanding the end times. Now, that's not because after talking about teenagers, our only hope is the return of Christ. But I look forward to that. That'll be fairly long, I suppose, maybe 10, 12 weeks, something like that. And hopefully we'll be able to understand biblical eschatology, which is very important, and the Bible is, in fact, pretty clear about it. We are massively confused, but I'll leave that for next week. 2 weeks from now is a sports banquet, so I'll start next week, then we'll have a sports banquet, and I'll pick up from there. Well, let's pray as we conclude tonight looking at teenagers. Our Father in heaven, we desire to be found faithful. We know we really aren't, but we rely on your grace, Lord. And where we fail, would you pick us up? Lord, I don't think there's a single one of us here, if we're at all sober-minded, that we would say, oh, yes, we're doing everything right. But, Lord, I pray that we would not be too downcast when we consider our own faults and failings, but rather we would come to you, seek your grace with the joy that we have, knowing that there is power in the Lord, and then desire to do your will according to your word. I pray that these lessons would be beneficial to the parents of our church and through them to the children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to wrap up teenagers tonight. This should magically make it come on. There we go. I mentioned this last time, but I just want to jump back in it today by saying it briefly. This is a challenging time, not by chance. I do not believe that Christians who have been discipling their children, Ted Tripp likes to say shepherding their child's heart. Well, I love that language too. I like to say we're discipling our children. I don't think that we should dread the teenage years as this massive time. But it's going to have some challenges. One of them is vulnerability. It's a time when our children are feeling all kinds of awkwardness. There's opportunities. There's threats. It's a vulnerable time. Particularly rebellion. It's certainly a time when there is a threat of rebellion. Although what looks like rebellion is often a misguided attempt at discovering who they are, stretching out their wings, that's not always rebellion. But when we have teen rebellion, certainly Ted Tripp argues that generally that reflects a hostility that has been in the relationship a long time. He tells the story of seeing a fourth-grade boy whose father just rips his head off in public and dominates him to make him do his will, and seeing the look in the boy's eye, you know, which more or less said, I have no choice now, but, you know, I resent you, and how he wasn't surprised years later that that same boy went into great rebellion as a teenager. Certainly, and I've said this many times, of course, my oldest child is 12, and so I think about this a lot. I'm trying to develop the relationship now, a parental relationship of love and respect and affection that I'm going to rely upon during more difficult times for them, that they will not want to rebel. He says this, rebellious teens tend to find one another. Let me quote him here. A teen falls in with rebellious company because he is a rebel. He does not become a rebel because of the company he keeps. I'm persuaded that rebellious kids may embolden each other, but rarely does a teen who is in heart submissive become rebellious because of the company he keeps. Well, that's just to get us into tonight's discussion. which are our desire in the teenage years to establish foundations for their lives. Now, our macro approach has been in the early childhood years, we are aiming to teach our children submissiveness. We are training them to obedience. And boy, are they going to need that their whole life. And they're going to struggle with that their whole lives. How important it is in the early years that they be brought into submission to authority. And then in the middle childhood years, elementary school, etc., we're trying to develop character. Now we're trying to lay foundations for the rest of their lives. The three of which I'm going to talk about tonight are the fear of the Lord, the adherence to parental instruction, and disassociation from the wicked. And this is all going to come from Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, really. Let me read a little bit from that important proverb. You know, the book of Proverbs, by the way, is not just random wisdom. It's parent-child wisdom. My son this, my son that. And if you're a daughter, just read daughter in there. You get to be a son of God. I get to be a bride of Christ. So it works out evenly. But listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood, so forth and so forth on. Three things he says there. Fear the Lord, adhere to parental instruction, and do not associate with wicked are the three things that Solomon lays as a foundation for the child's life. Obviously, I was hitting that while I was speaking. Let's talk first, fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 7. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? We mean a sense of awe and reverence for God. A sense that God is great and that it is the Lord with whom we have to do. And the question is not, it's not just true of our teenagers, it's true of us. The question is not if they will worship a God. The question is what gods they will worship. And of course, we live in an exceedingly idolatrous age. Our Western prosperity, however hits it's taken in the last few months, it still remains very prosperous. And we have all kinds of idols that our young people are enticed to serve and worship. And they're themselves going to be prone in certain directions. They are going to worship. The question is, what are they going to worship? It's amazing to me, as I look at secular society, and frankly, as I remember my own childhood, growing up in a Christian but not born-again home, not a living spiritual Christian home, how little attention parents give to what is attracting the hearts of children, of their teenagers, and the way it's kind of laughed off. And there's this sense of, well, it's a phase. Teenage years are a phase in which it's okay to worship all kinds of idols because they're going to grow out of it. You know, that's when they graduate college. They have to get jobs. They have to sober up and all that. What we're actually finding is that they don't sober up. And our young people go off to college and destroy their lives through the worship of idols that they pick up in their teenage years. And you see it even in the church to a certain extent, that people don't often get their lives back together until they're in their 30s, trying to undo the damage that began with the worship of pleasure or the worship of beauty or the worship of ease or the worship of wealth or whatnot that they picked up in their high school years. What our children love, I'm not talking about, you know, what recreations my boys right now are into Legos. I'm not talking about that. But what has their fascination? Is it popularity? is it power? That we want to be on top of that. We want them to have the fear of the Lord. That's going to involve an awareness of accountability to the Lord. Now, here's a tip that Ted Tripp gives. He argues this: make it a point to read through the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, with your teenagers during their teenage years. Interesting suggestion. Your children, he says, are part of a contemporary evangelical culture that suffers from a low view of God. Reading the prophet confronts you with a holy God who is awesome and who is prepared to keep his covenant people to account. I think it's a pretty good suggestion. I preached through Micah in the evening. Oh, I don't know how long ago it was. Some time ago. Maybe it was a year ago now. I did Jonah first, then I did Micah in the evening. That was some pretty rough stuff. That was some not messing around stuff with old Micah as he was dealing with Jerusalem. And I think, of course, you know, one of the emphasis I'm going to have is that we've got to be reading the scriptures with our children. But I think that's right. We don't want a shallow diet of just rosy spirituality with our teenagers especially. And he recommends we read the major and minor prophets with them to give the fear of the Lord. Often it's going to come out in addressing fear of God issues versus fear of man issues. You know, just in my own case, I have some children who don't seem, one in particular who does not seem that influenced by fear of man. Another one who seems extremely influenced by fear of man. There's going to be differences in degree. Often that's going to be a way for us to talk about the fear of the Lord. And so we are going to pray and guide them to know the awe and reverence of God. You know, probably the biggest place they're going to pick up the fear of God is from what? Just living with us. Just our attitude, the flippancy or the reverence with which we treat God. This is why, you know, I do think the attitude of the worship of our church matters. What are we saying when everything is happy-clappy with a God is kind of the cosmic bellhop God view that R.C. Sproul talks about? You know, oh, well, you know, we're God's here to help us rather than we're coming into the presence of a holy and awesome God. It's a serious matter. I remember when I went to Florida and I changed the worship in a more serious direction. I had some parents who said to me, we're leaving the church because we promised our teenage children that if they didn't think church was fun, we would find a church that they liked. And I said, look, whether you leave our church or not, I implore you to repent of that. Because of what you're telling your children is, you know, that you having fun is what determines whether or not God should be worshipped. I like to say the number one reason why you should come to church and you should worship God is because he is a holy God who demands your worship. That's the number one reason. He's a holy God who demands your worship. And so our children should pick up from us. And we should greatly desire that our children would see growing up in our household and in our church that it's a capital G God we're talking about. The way we pray, you know, and we just had a prayer meeting. How important it is that we be devoted to prayer as if it actually mattered. Well, it only matters if we think we have a great God who is the God who matters. And so the number one thing we do, and of course in our family lives too, something comes up in our family, let's take it to God because he's a great God. And the way that we treat it, we want our children to fear the Lord. Now, secondly, Solomon says that it is one of the foundational pillars for life is adherence to parental instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Now, obviously, children are only going to be under their parents' direct authority for a certain amount of time. And yet, all through the Bible, we're taught that we are to look to our parents we're to honor them, and we're to look to them for guidance. And so teenagers should be called to heed their parents' judgment. Now, notice how I put that. Am I saying that we should tell our children? Listen, Proverbs says that you should seek and desire your parents' instruction. Yeah, we need to bring the Word of God to bear on them. This is what is good. This is what is right. This verse is a very good one. And you are to willingly seek your parents' opinion. Now, my children are old enough that we get some kickback on that, and I've often found myself saying, let's talk about that woman who is your mother. This is a woman who devotes her life to what? To caring for me. And does she seek your well-being all the time? So when your mother has counsel and guidance for you, what would be the reasonable approach? To listen to her as if she loved me and was exactly. We want to reason and call our children to that. Now, of course, this puts a high premium on parental responsibility. You know, if we're kind of goofball people who aren't being biblical and we're just kind of winging it, we should not be surprised when our children don't respect us. To the extent that we are not biblical, we can expect our children not to respect us. Why? Because they're not stupid. And so we want to, look, and we all have need to repent. But our children should see us authentically under the Word of God. And they should see us intentionally, submissively living out the teachings of the Word of God. And then we should say to them, now I am given to you to be an authority figure for you, but also a guide for your life. Follow me, as Paul would say, as I follow Christ, is what we should be able to tell our children. How important, and let me just say, it's amazing to me how often, just, and I don't have anything particular in mind, not even anything recent, but how many times in ministry I've seen people dealing with parents where the reason the children didn't respect their parents was their parents were simply not biblical. Their parents were just saying something that the Bible, what their parents were pressing on the child, it was not true. And the child, it didn't buy it. Well, our children should heed our judgment because God has called them to do so. But boy, what a help to them if it is manifestly biblical that we're doing. It puts a high premium on honesty and integrity. Tripp says, he talked about an occasion where one of his children, actually it was a teenage child who was away from them, and he was on a trip somewhere. And he was making a decision on buying something, and he called his mother and father to ask their opinion first. Wasn't that good? And he said, well, he's convinced that we are trusted guides who have his best interests at heart. Now, our kids are sinners, and I don't want to create this idyllic, you know, expectation that our children are going to sit at our feet and say, dear daddy, speak, your son listeneth. I don't expect my son to do that. But this is what we're trying to inculcate, and we want to press the Word of God upon them. Now, when are we going to give them this kind of parental instruction? Well, and this goes for the fear of the Lord as this as well. Well, daily living. In our daily living, we are to be discussing things from a biblical perspective. Here's Deuteronomy 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And so just as I said earlier when we were talking a couple weeks ago, I think, about educating, instructive conversation. We want to use daily life to build biblical discernment and to discuss things. And I think family worship is, again, absolutely indispensable. We've really been blessed. Let me say it again. I want to recommend to you the Joel Beakey series of five little paperback books called Building on the Rock. Is that right, honey? Short stories. Some are a little longer. They tell you which ones are short, medium, and long, with biblical applications on the end. Very easy for breakfast type things. They've helped us to do it more frequently than just once or twice a week. Good dialogue with our children. But we want to build a foundation in our children that they are to appeal to the wisdom of their parents. And so when we have a young lady who's in college and a young man seeks her attentions, what are we hoping she will do? She will call, not run. No, you want your daughters to get married. Yeah, yes, he does. I mean, yours are just getting close, right? sooner than later in your case. The but we want to inculcate them the sense that, let me talk to my mom about that. Let me talk. I want to talk to my mom about this guy. I want to talk to my dad and hear what he has. I want you to meet my parents. Now, that is something that we should really aim for. But again, what kind of relationship are we implying there? An open, supportive, affectionate, positive relationship that we've been building up. Well, thirdly, one foundation is the fear of the Lord. Second is disassociation from, or adherence to parental instruction. Thirdly is to teach our children disassociation from the wicked. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, interestingly, earlier he was talking about rebellion, and he says, you know, I don't think it's bad company that makes children rebel. Well, let's not go too far. We want to be very careful about the company our children keep. And the company our teenagers keep is a matter of great parental diligence, as Solomon is concerned. And notice that he, you know, the idea here is that the one who lives in company with wicked people will learn wicked ways. That's the logic of the Proverbs. I think of Psalm 1 as well. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So who he hangs out with, what they listen to, what they're reading is going to determine their character, their habits and their characters. Notice the lure of camaraderie. Proverbs 1, 11 to 14. Come with us, let us lie and let, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We all have one purse. How powerful for some of our children, of many of them, in fact, is this whole idea of peer camaraderie. Well do I remember the social intoxication of my fraternity in college. I'm just waiting now for one of my boys saying, Dad, I want to join a fraternity. And I'm just gonna say, don't even waste your time. I used all those lines on my father. He didn't know I do. But in fact, I think one of the dangers of college today is the social intoxication. And the almost reliance. I'm always glad to see our college kids back here, that they have a real life to which they're connected to outside of the peer bubble. But we want to impress upon our children that they are to disassociate with the wicked. And now that's not just for teenage years, but in the teenage years is where it's going to come out. Esther puts it this way, that one thing we want to do is we want to counter the temptation for unwholesome friendship by making the home a positive place to be. And certainly my own upbringing was this way. I was so pleased to be a member of my family as a teenager. I so admired my father, although it was not a frictionless relationship. But his esteem meant, what he thought of me meant more to me than what other kids thought of me, because of the relationship that he had built up through personal discipleship and mentoring over my whole childhood. And one of the things Tripp talks about, and this has been on my mind lately, is he thinks this is part of the value of us doing some big and exciting things together as a family. Our family last year went to Williamsburg for a week vacation. Because we have littler kids, so that's not that big a deal. That was that great or what? We're still talking about that week together, an experience we shared together. And as they get older, you know, we've been talking about we need to start going camping and doing these things. And the boys wanted to pick up fishing, and I'm actually not a great fisherman, but some of you are. So I'm going to leech off you, and you're going to take me and my boys fishing. But I have a master vacation schedule over multi-years. I confess the real purpose of that is to seize the initiative against family. So that we have our schedule. We can already say, sorry, we're booked. But without, if you have your schedule, then you're not at the mercy of theirs. But we're already looking forward, Lord willing, 2 years from now, going to the Grand Canyon as a family and driving across the country. And for my age kids, that's a big deal. And doing big things together. My dad's, his dream thing was that my brother and I and him, we were going to hike across the Grand Canyon. And my father was stricken with multiple sclerosis, and we were never able to do that. And I think we probably would have. And we would do like 100-mile canoe trips and things like that. Well, you know, if our family's doing neat stuff and our kids are excited to be in our family, it's not just activity stuff, but the nature, you know, what's it like to be at our dinner table? Is it just constant reproof? Now, trust me, it's hard. So much of the challenge is breaking out of the daily reproof into a positive relationship. And part of what we need to be praying for and laboring for is to rise above the slapping hands all the time. I've got a not using the fork issue with one of my children now, and I look, pick up that fork, you know. But that can't be just the reactive reproof cannot be what determines our relationship. We've got to break above it and make it a joy. Some of it does require, I think, for us to do things together as a family. Yes, I do. We need to be doing things together as a family. And that's a good counterbalance to the temptation of the wicked. According to Proverbs 1, we want to instill in our young people, our teenagers, a fear of the Lord. We want to develop the principle and the desire in them and the willingness to adhere to parental instruction, which we cannot simply command. It has to be built up, that relationship. And then we want to teach them to disassociate from the wicked. And then finally, okay, I've got two more slides. Of course, we want them to internalize the gospel. The process of your children embracing the things of God as their own living faith. Now, of course, this requires the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of stuff being written today that I'm really unhappy about, along the lines of, if you do your part, God is certain to do His. Well, first of all, none of us are going to be able to stand before God and say, hey, I've done my part. Every one of us is going to come before God asking for His mercy, asking for His grace to overcome our many deficiencies, all the ways we've messed up our children and all that. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible does not promise that. The Bible does not promise that salvation is by birth. You have numerous instances of, particularly in the Old Covenant, like Ishmael, the firstborn son of Abraham. And Abraham even goes before the Lord and says, what about my son Ishmael? And God basically tells him, well, I'm sorry, I did not choose Ishmael. Esau, and so on and so forth. As Paul says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. And so you and I are not able to convert. But, you know, we can prayerfully and lovingly lead them into the arms of the Savior. Now, we've got, 13 or 15 kids in the communications class right now? 15, is it? Which is great. 15 little boys and girls in our church, their parents have said, we think they're ready to make a credible profession of faith in Christ. One of them is my oldest son, and we were just talking at the breakfast table, you know, at the end of the day, this is you standing before God. And you have to answer for your soul. And you can just deceive me because you want to go along to get along. But you've got to stand before God. We want to present precedent for them. But our goal is not to raise self-righteous, self-reliant children who don't think they need a Savior. But for our children to know God and His saving grace. That's true for all of us. I am never going to arrive at the point in life when I do not need the grace of God. And if we think that's what Christian growth is getting to the point where I don't need to be forgiven and where I don't need God's strength. No, that's just another religion. That's just self-deception, John says in 1 John. If we say we lack sin, we deceive ourselves. No, our goal is to raise children who know God and His saving grace and desire His glory. I think there's no reason, therefore, for us to presume rebellion if we've been shepherding our children all along. And our goal is for them to internalize the gospel. Well, what do we do? Well, I want to emphasize this. This is not in trip, but I always want to say this. The gospel dynamics need to characterize life in our home. What are they? Repentance, forgiveness, and new obedience. Repentance, forgiveness, and new obedience. My children need to be raised in a family where the father is one who repents of his sins. And the mother is one who repents of her sins. And therefore, when we call our children to repent, it's not like some strange thing we're putting onto them. Many times I've gone to my children and said, would you forgive your father? You know, honestly, I've been a little edgy, and I have been speaking to you in anger, and I think I've been sinning against you. The Lord's laid that on my heart. Would you forgive me? I repent of that. Does that disgrace my standing as father? I don't think it does at all. It just marks me as a Christian. And or there may be things that we're doing together as a family. We go, hey, you know, we're supposed to be honoring the Lord's Day. Let's repent. And let's ask God to forgive us. And let's know. We're supposed to be tithing. We're supposed to be witnessing. We're supposed to be whatever. We're all, you know. But the dynamic needs to be woven into our lives. Our children need to grow up in an environment where our religion is one in which people repent. I like to put it this way. Christianity is not a religion in which we no longer sin. What's distinctive about Christianity is it's a religion in which we can handle sin. We don't have to pretend it didn't happen. We don't have to try to defend ourselves as if we're not sinners. How often we do that? What, me a sinner? Yes. We can look in the eyes and say, this is sinful. I have sinned. You have sinned. Whatever. Let's go to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let's find forgiveness. We know he's forgiven us through his blood. Isn't repentance a good deal? Wow. And now let's obey the Lord. Let's repentance, forgiveness, and new obedience. And yes, we need to call our children not to behaviorism, but to gospel dynamics. Repentance, receiving forgiveness, and new obedience. Well, one way I want to put this is, do not force your children to see their sin without showing them the cross. You know, honestly, I mean, parenting is, you know, it's very aggravating. And you do get angry at your children. And there are sins of theirs that drive you up the wall, and there are going to be times when you're going to do everything you can to communicate this sin to your child so that they acknowledge that they're messing up and they need to get this straight. Let's never show them their sin. And we do have to sometimes show them their sin without also showing them the cross. Now, teens are particularly conscious of their failures and weakness. They're being tested. They're physically awkward. And so we need to particularly minister to them with the grace of the gospel, that their identity. And I spoke to a group of teenage Christian girls in Florida once. And I asked them, I said, what is the deal? Tell me what the deal is. And they said, what do you mean? I said, tell me what's the real story among you teenage girls? And this was not a particularly biblical group. And they said, well, to be somebody, I had to have a guy. And to get a guy, I've got to have sex with him. I said, thank you for sharing me. I already knew that. I could tell just by your demeanor that that's the deal. That's what your identity comes from, having a guy. And they felt awkward. They felt they needed a guy to give them a sense of self-worth. Well, where do we want our children to get their self-worth? From God. And from the Son of God and the glory of God and the big God who they fear and hold in awe. And then they won't need to have a boyfriend and give him sex so they can have one. We want to give them the gospel. I will never forget, I'm sure I've mentioned it, it's probably 10 years ago now. We were doing the PCRT conference, the same conference we'll be doing here in a month and a half, in a church in Indianapolis. And there's a guy from Detroit who bussed down. He rented a bus, filled it with teenagers from his church. It was like 16 to 20-year-olds. So some of your college students, too. And he drove them to the conference, and he had arranged a deal where he would get pizzas, and I would show up after the Friday night sessions and do a Q&A with the teenagers. And that particular year's conference was on the theme Amazing Grace. And Don Kistler had preached a very powerful sermon on the amazing grace of God. And there was this young lady, she was probably about 18, and she had that blown away look on her face. And she says, all my life, being a Christian has meant that I'm not supposed to get pregnant. You know, virginity is the summa qua non of female Christianity where she was growing up. I don't want to disparage teenage virginity, but that is like it. And she says, if I understand what was said tonight correctly. You're saying that there is this great God who knows me and loves me, and I can know him. And I, of course, said, no, it's all about not being pregnant. I said, that is what we mean. And what a difference there is between a quid pro quo behaviorism and with kids who feel awkward and failures. Often they're looking for acceptance, and if they don't feel acceptance with us, they'll dress in black and paint their faces red or whatnot. No. We respond with the gospel. I remember I see some of these people and I go, I actually had a little growth on my tongue taken off a couple of weeks ago, and they put a stitch in my tongue. And it drove me so nuts that I ripped the stitch out of my tongue. And I thought of those kids with those tongue things. And I'm going, man, that's a high price to pay to make your parents mad. There's got to be easier ways than to have a thing stuck in your tongue. Anyway, teens become aware that not everyone believes what we believe. They've been in this little nice little bubble of cat kids. And everybody, of course, the answer to every question is Jesus, And suddenly, sooner or later, they're going to meet people who don't believe what they believe. What are we going to do? We're going to constructively engage them with truth. One of the reasons in our youth program here, we don't have a youth, our ministry to our teenagers, Gabe's doing like theology. He is. And I've had some parents say, isn't this over their heads? No. And our rule is everything they're going to hear from their freshman philosophy professor, biology professor, and whatnot, we want them to have heard here. Because Christianity can take it very well. But when they don't know it, then they're off at Clemson or some other communistic place, like even worse, USC, right? And they're in this social bubble where now they got to pay a price to believe it, right? They're gonna look like fundy idiots if they don't believe evolution and whatnot. And we want them to be able to stand on their feet with confidence. But we have to constructively engage them. They're going to have doubts. I won't be shocked when my children come to me and say, Dad, I'm not sure I believe in Christianity. It's important that I not flip out and call the fire department. Call the pastor. Hold it. I am the pastor. Call the associate pastor. Or whatever. But we need to sit down with our children and say, what's going on? Let's talk through it. The faith has got to become their own. But we do need to constructively engage them with truth. We are not going to stably reach our kids with spiritual sentimentalism. Now, here's why. You heard me say in a sermon recently, the actual statistic that 80% of American evangelical kids abandon the faith. Now, partly that's because I'm not sure that evangelicalism is Christian. What the faith that they're abandoning is a sentimental spiritualism that I would abandon. It does not stand up to the rigors of life. It is not necessarily true. And no wonder they're falling away. Now, we want particularly as they're growing as adults, they need truth with a capital T, and they need to understand what we're talking about. We're going to seek to influence as much as to govern behavior. And boy, this is going to be a real challenge for me right now. I mean, I don't have teenagers now, but I know this is going to be a challenge for me. To influence their attitudes rather than control their behavior. They're going to do things that are not what we want them to do, but for the sake of the relationship, we're not going to be on their backs about everything all the time. We're going to seek to influence their attitude. Tripp gives an example of his son with homework, teenage son, it's like a 17-year-old son. And the son says, Dad, hey, I'm going skiing over the weekend. And his dad goes, son, there is I noticed that sitting on your desk is a project that you haven't done any work on. Oh, I'll get to it after I go skiing. Son, let's talk about that. And here's the whole idea, too. We want to connect to broader issues. You want to develop patterns of responsibility. A responsible person does his work and then plays. And son, I want to be honest with you. You're developing a habit, I've noticed, of playing and then doing your work. And, of course, the work is not done to your best of your ability. And then the son says, well, Dad, I can do my homework after it's dark, but I can't ski in the dark. So I'm going to go skiing, and I promise you, when it's dark, I'll go home and do it. And so he says, in the story he tells, son, I'm sure you know best. And lets him go. And then 20 minutes later, he sees his son, having taken off his ski stuff, and sitting and doing his work. Now, it's easy, though. When you write the book, I trust that actually happened. And, you know, I know as a book writer, you don't tell all your failure stories when you're trying to encourage people. So, you know. But I think that's kind of what we want to kind of do. If they're going to internalize it, it can't be forced upon them. And we have to say, all right, son, you're going to make the decision, but here's my counsel to you, and then let them act a little bit. I think we've got to do that. Give them a little rope, but then try to keep them from hanging themselves. Do as much as possible to maintain positive interaction. And I have in parentheses, avoid berating them with destructive speech. You know, one of the big things I think you'll see biblically is if children obey your parents in the Lord, fathers do not exasperate your children. And the way that, isn't it funny that we will say things to our children and with an attitude to our children, that we would never have that attitude with someone who was not our spouse or child. And I think it tells us that the sin enters into these relationships. And we want to avoid berating them with destructive speech, particularly as they're getting older. The wise in heart, Proverbs 16 says, are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction. Now, am I saying you just Mr. Milquetoast? You know, no, but let's not berate. You know, look, I've acted in anger towards my children once or twice. Let's just say more than one. I haven't kept count, but it's more than once or twice. I don't think I've ever acted in anger or spoken in anger to my children once that I look back later and I reflected that it had actually promoted my parenting goals. I cannot think of a single time when that's the case. And we need to go before the Lord and seek self-control with our children. And we want to build them up. And if we are berating our children, then why? It's no wonder, Tripp says, that so many teens do not receive instruction from their parents. They're suffering under the cruelty of their parents' harsh words. Instruction is lost to a wounded spirit and a deepening alienation. You know, let's go back to the whole idolatry thing we talked about last week. Why is it important that other people think we're successful parents? Why are we offended when our children, these sorts of things? We need to go before the Lord. If our words are cruel and harsh or feel that way, if our children's spirits are wounded, then they're going to be alienated from us and we're going to lose the influence that we need. Well, lastly, we then are going to transition to adult relationships. I had a couple of couples in our church or in our Salt Shaper group who have college-age kids. And they have assured Sharon and me that this is the toughest age when they have actually left the home and they're like out there, you know, driving and living places. I don't know. I haven't been there. We'll see. I think they're probably right. But increasingly, the parent-child relationship will take on the characteristics of a normal friendship. And so here's the question. And that's right. My sons are my brothers in Christ. In eternity, I'm not going to be their father. We're going to be brothers and sisters with our children in Christ. And those dynamics, in fact, it's funny because we have older people here. Actually, they're going to become our parents before too long. I mean, I already see Hannah. Daddy, you're not driving. Wow. Give me the keys. But when you're dealing with a peer who's a friend, you wait for the right time, right? You don't just pounce on your children. Something's good. If there's an issue between you, you pray about it. You think about it. You exercise wisdom, and you wait for a constructive time. Well, why wouldn't we do that with our teenage children? Why do we feel this need to pounce upon it in an unconstructive way? We would for another friend. We would wait for the right time. We should do the same thing. We need to bear with their faults and develop sensitivity for individual traits. I have one child who's a chatterbox. It drives me nuts. And I tease that child. I won't use a gender. And I tease her, but she's just that way. And I need to bear with her like I would anybody else. I have my boys are in that squirrely, goofy, obnoxious phase. And, you know, and that's just who they are. We want to bear with them like we bear with each other in the church. Don't nitpick. But we're looking for broad themes, responsibility, respect, you know, discipline, courtesy, godliness, not nitpicking every little thing. Allow room for differences and disagreements. My son, Matthew, has treasonously become a Cardinals fan in football when everyone knows that we're Washington Redskins family. Now, I warned him, it's all because of this Super Bowl thing, and I warned him that this is a perennially losing franchise, that he's in danger of giving it. No, you know, honestly, if he wants to be a Cardinals fan, it's fine. And there's all kinds of different opinions and whatnot. Now, I do think that age 10, all your sports loyalties are locked in for life. So I'm warning Matthew as he transitions to 11 tomorrow. So tonight's the lock-in for all his loyalties. But we want to build our expectations on God's Word. Isn't that right in our relationships with one another? It's the Word of God that tells us how to expect things of each other. Make that so of our children. And then ultimately, we entrust our children to the Lord. We are renters, not owners. And we trust them to the Lord. Big picture, I know I'm over time. We need to disciple our children lovingly, devotedly. It's going to require us to change to disciple our children. It's going to require us to repent and to forgive and engage in new obedience. We want to raise them in authentically Christian homes, growing them up and building influence in their lives because of the manifestation of love in their lives through us. And then we're going to trust them to the Lord. But let's pray. Father, I pray that this would be helpful to your saints here. And Lord, I know that there are struggles abounding when it comes to us and our children. I pray that you give grace to every parenting couple in our church, that and some who are singles, single moms raising children too, that, Father, they would know your help, that they would not feel that the burden rests completely on them. How discouraging that would be, Lord. But that they may cast all their anxieties upon you because you care for them. And we pray for our children, Lord. Would you sovereignly bless our ministry and their lives so that they will know you through the gospel, that you will be their Father through Jesus Christ. We commit them unto you. We pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.